Well, my text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the third chapter and verse 18. We'll read it's a section from about verse 10, going right on into the 20s there, verse 25. But verse 18 is my text. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a very short verse, stands there in a series of verses. You have to take them together, of course, as I shall do. But as a statement like that, it's a very thought-provoking one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I suppose it's true. That must be true of so many, many people throughout this world that we live in and in the city that we are in, that we can meet people here, there and everywhere. And there is probably one thing that is true. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense of sin. There is no sense of a need very often. And if you should say to them that they have a need, they would be perhaps a little surprised. And the amazing thing is that probably they do not feel, for the most part, that there is a great need in their lives. And there certainly is no fear of God in their eyes. If they think of God, the God they think of is not the God of the Bible. And because he's not the God of the Bible, there is no need to fear the God that they have imagined. Because in the sentimental age that we are living in, they can very easily paint a picture of a kind of God that they would like to have or they would imagine, and that God they cannot fear because they can manipulate him and change him and adapt him according to how they feel and according to their greatest standards of morality and so on. And in the Bible, we are presented with something so very, very definitely. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when I was choosing the reading in Exodus this evening, and I read it. Now, you know, it's always so, isn't it, that when we read a scripture, that another verse will come, or a few verses, will come very much alive to us, as if they had never been there before. And they were there all the time. And I wonder if you noticed, as I noticed, I was reading the Ten Commandments, and then we came to a few verses I read past the commandments themselves. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you," and then the opposite in a way, "and that his fear may be before your eyes, that he sin not." That God does that. Before we can really understand the things of God, that his fear has got to be brought before our eyes. Or else the God that we shall be pursuing and seeking will be the God of our imagination and not the God of the scriptures. So he sets his fear before our eyes. Now the passage that I have here really is concerned about how we will approach God and what a vital thing it is. Many of us here know each other very well and have known each other for many years. Others perhaps have just turned in tonight and I don't know you personally as yet. There are all sorts of relationships like that where we've known each other for greater or lesser lengths of time. And I would say that in talking about these things, we must surely be concerned. I know you and you know me. There's a concern. A concern about the great reality of God. And will we be there? You know, there's a very nice little hymn or a song, a spiritual song that's sung, "Will you be there?" Or it's rather not, it's said like this, "I'll be there," isn't it? I'll be there. But the question is, you ask yourself, well, can I sing that with great confidence? Will I be there? Will I be able to have sufficient grace to look on God and live? You know, you and I can be so full of our opinions, so full of our own importance, so full of all those things. But at the end of the day, there I am, there you are, you stand before God. It reminds me perhaps a little unfairly and a little bit one-sided, but nevertheless, a school picture. our schools were. I'm not very sure today because the whole idea has changed. But there was a time, wasn't there, that during dinner time, when we used to have to stay in school for dinner because too far to go home and so on, and there were so many places out of bounds, you know, and all those places were so terribly attractive and the best place to play, and they were the interesting places. And of course, we were always caught, or a high proportion of us were always caught, and I was always caught anyway. And there would be a little queue waiting patiently, standing on one foot and on the other, outside the headmaster's room. We all knew that the destination was the headmaster's room. We all knew that we had to face him. Some said they didn't care. Some said they didn't mind. But you could see their expressions changing as the queue got shorter and as their turn came to go in, and as they saw the various ones coming out after having been in. It became a very real thing. But I think, to me, the most awful moment was when he had said, "Come in," in that rather quiet voice that I remember he had, anyway. And he never looked up, you know. Sometimes I wish he did, and then I was always glad that he didn't. And with his head down, he'd ask what your name was. And then he would just say these two words, or three words, "Explain yourself." Well, explain yourself. And you know, that's the most difficult thing to do. When you know that you've gone out of bounds, and you know you shouldn't be there, you know that you're to be an example to Form 1 and Form 2, you know that you shouldn't be doing that, how could you explain yourself? And then after a terrible silence, he said, "Well, have you nothing to say? You've plenty to say outside." You know, it was an awful moment. What is going to happen next? I never really seem to remember very clearly what happened afterwards, but I do remember very clearly that moment of standing and waiting for him to address me. In a more serious way, God, you know, is deeply wounded by our sin. Deeply wounded. We don't know what being wounded is. There he is in his glory, and one day I have to explain myself. Will I find words? Will you find words? Will I be able to look at him if he raises his head and his eyes meet mine? Will I be able to look at him? Will I be able to look at him and survive? Now, that is really what we are talking about. There's so many different ways that we can put this. That is really what we're talking about. That ultimate, that situation there. And there is a hymn, I know, possibly, probably, I overquote it, but it's because it's such a good hymn. Do you remember these words? "And I put them for myself and you for yourselves. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I? Everything about me is dark. How can I ever hope to be able to stand there exposed before God?" Then in that same hymn, the writer goes on to say, but there is a way. And that is what we have in this chapter here. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. For a little while tonight, then, I'd like us to consider how we can approach this God. How we can draw near to this God. And questions like this would come to my heart, and they did anyway before I became a Christian. Well, how do I get there? What do I do? What denomination is right? What should I listen to? Is there a philosophy that tells me? Is there a way? Is there a pattern of behavior? Is there something with which I can placate this God and I can stand before him? Because we stand, don't we, alone before this God. And there is no other qualification other than that which has taken place in us. And there's bound to be a concern about this. Now, this text that I have tonight puts it like this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we find that men fear all sorts of things. They fear being unpopular. I think that's natural enough. Nobody likes being unpopular. They fear poverty. I don't think anybody who's ever known poverty would ever wish to have it again. They fear ill health. to be incapacitated in some way. Nobody would desire to have anything like that. They fear tragedies and sorrows within their own families. They fear perhaps a fearful end. They fear maybe all sorts of things. They may even fear death. But this is the amazing thing, that men do not fear God. Do you know, if we really feared God, our behavior would be very different. Our attitude towards the gospel would be much more profound and real than it is. Our whole attitude and demeanor in our life would take on a very different form if we really believed in God and that we feared God with this right fear, because he set certain things before us that we might fear him so that we might not sin before God. Now there are three stages, and I'd like to think that they are going to help. A simple, straightforward message, nothing complicated at all. Now then, we have a great obstacle, and I've given a little heading like this. It's called the condition of sin. That's a condition that we are in. Now then, if we are without the grace of God here tonight, that is the state we are in. How do I know if I am not in that state? Well, we are able to have assurance of salvation here in this life. Yes, that's true. I know that's true. And I would never belittle that. And that we have to do a great deal on the assumption of that. A church can only really exist in considering that there are many people who have this assurance in their hearts that they are Christian. But you know, at the same time, you and I have to say, ultimately, the final knowledge of my salvation rests in the heart of God. I can have a degree of knowledge and I can have a degree of assurance, but the absolute knowledge of where I am is in the heart and in the mind of God. And to me then, there is no time or opportunity where we are able to lay aside and say, well, I'm all right, so I can behave in a certain fashion. We can't, because we must make sure that we are men and women of grace. Now, does that describe you here tonight, or me? Are you a man of grace, or a woman of grace? And that's what it really means. You're not just saying, I'm evangelical or I've been saved. Wonderful terms, if you put them in the right context. But the real thing is this, that we are describing people that God has invaded into their situation and made them into people of grace. And they are the ones who are truly able to talk about being saved and of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is written to Jews and Gentiles, but shows that there's no difference between them. And then begins to describe the any man, whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, before grace enters his life. And let me read you some of the verses. They sound so, well, you know, I used to think that these verses is part of Romans. It used to give me the shivers, quite honestly. I used to think, well, what penetrating verses. Chapter 1 particularly, and part of chapter 3. And yet, you know, the older I get, and the more I know of my own heart, I would say that these verses are just correct. They're just right. The Holy Spirit, in guiding the Apostle Paul in this particular instance, has understood our hearts. And here they are. I'll read you a few. So this is verse 10, 11, and 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we begin there. So no use anybody come and say, no, well, I found the religion, or I find this, that, and the other. And there they are, they found the way to God. The Bible says, as far as men and women are concerned without Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not your relatives, not your sons and your daughters, or your fathers or your mothers, or your brothers or your sisters, or your favorite friend, or yourself, if you are without the grace of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Quite right. Until there is a divine intervention by the Holy Spirit, our eyes are blinded to the reality of God. And neither do we seek him with all our heart either. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So they're shattering verses. in describing the general scene of mankind. Whether a person is a president of a country, whether he's a member of parliament, whether he is an ordinary peasant or ordinary worker or whatever we have for the description of ordinary folk in the land, whatever they may be, he is saying that all of you, from the highest to the skilled to the lowest, from the most able to the simplest, to the strongest to the weakest, to the youngest to the oldest, whatever you may be, there is none righteous among men and women outside the grace of God. There's a great difference in them. They vary immensely from their background and their culture and their behavior. But you see, God is looking at their hearts and the potential that is in them all. And the potential is terrifying. Listen to verse 13 and verse 14 as well. Their throats is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see, well, that's a very extreme statement there. And yet, isn't it showing really what we are like? If we are angered in some way, how swift we are. How swift we are for vengeance. How swift we are to do this, that, and the other. And how quick are our words. I think it's James that tells us, and it is James that tells us, he says, that you indeed, you can be a very nice kind of person, and that you wouldn't dream of taking a dagger or a sword or stabbing it into somebody, but you'll use your tongue. He said, the tongue is a very small thing. And yet what great havoc it can cause. For example, one little match, you know, dread the thought, but one little match lit in a particular point, this lovely building, and left alone, and the whole place, this woodwork, would go up as one flame. One little match, not even worth one of the old pennies, is it? Because you used to get a box of matches for a penny, and yet one little match can destroy all that. Or a city, or anything it may be, and things like that happen. And he said, but more important than little buildings and wood and structures and that kind of thing, we can destroy one another. We can assassinate one another. This little member can belong to a very frail person, and yet what power. He says, this is what you're like, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after good, after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their heart is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I find that frightening. I'm sure you do. And yet, in our hearts of hearts, we know how low you and I can get without God's grace. We know how angry our minds can storm. We know how vicious our hearts can be. You see, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can have an animal that's goaded into an anger and that kind of thing. But there's something primitive and ordinary about that kind of anger. And when it's satisfied with what it wants, it goes its way. But a man is very different. He will pursue. Something terrible about us. And yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. That sums it up then in verses 16 and 17. And so you look then at this world and say, what is the story of the nations? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. What is the story of any beautiful little village? And I can think of beautiful little villages. And you might think, because they're nestling in the hillside and because they're lovely little grey stones, that everything is sugar and spice. And I can tell you, it's nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and there is no fear of God before their eyes, and the way of peace have they not known. And I can tell you the same about cities as well. Whether it is greed and desire and one thing and another, wherever we go, this is the story of mankind, whether we are many or whether we are few. And then in chapter 1, I suppose it sums it up in verse 25 there. Who changeth the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. See, that's it really, that's our problem. He said that the person then who is unregenerate, a person who as yet has not been invaded by the grace of God, however, you know, much evangelicalism or religion or nonconformity or Anglicanism that we may know, however much of that surface we might know, that if there is no grace there, what are they worshipping? And here is the great test of it all. They worship the creature, me, my feelings, my honor, my pride, my way, my words, my possessions, my family, my children, my things, my future, my talent. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then when Paul says the Creator is carried away, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, he's saying. And here really is the chief end of men, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there again we come back to that little hymn I quoted, Oh, how can I? Fitting into that chapter now, with the way of destruction and not knowing the way of peace, and no fear of God in my eyes, and all the things that are said there, and unpleasant things too. You might say, Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? However, can I lift myself up from that mass of mire that I'm in? That I lift one arm, I sink the other deeper in. How can I be lifted out from the mess of the sin that I'm in as a human being? Now, there would be no point meeting here tonight other than to say that there is a remedy. And perhaps some of you are waiting eagerly for that. With all your heart and soul, you want to know this. Then let nothing distract you. Ask that the Holy Spirit might help you. And if you have been unsure of your salvation, then listen attentively to this. The conviction of sin, it's quite a step. The fear of God was not in their eyes. That's the situation of man who's not thinking of these things. Occasionally a friend dies, he gets a little worried in a funeral, but he soon forgets again. Occasionally he feels a little lonely and he begins to think about God, but then he forgets about it all again as he gets used to the various situations that happens. But there is a time sometimes in a person's life when God draws near. And you know it. You'll know it. It is unmistakable when God draws near to your heart. And in this epistle, there are many things that you learn about God. But there is one, perhaps, doctrine that rises up high above everything else that's here. And that is the righteousness of God. And that God will not be satisfied with anything other than righteousness. It's quite plain. He says, yes, you can come to heaven. Yes, you can come to glory. But my condition is that the righteousness that you have will equal the righteousness of my perfect character. You're welcome through the gates of heaven so long as the purity that you have is equal to the purity that I have. And anything that is one shade less than that, there is no possibility of your entry into heaven. Now think on that. The holiness of God. I feel sometimes that we have very little idea of the holiness of God. May I put it this way to you? Only a few moments ago, I read to you the Ten Commandments. Now, fashions change, don't they? But we always used to, in the chapel that I went to, in the Welsh chapel, we used to recite, every Sunday school, we stand up and we recite the Ten Commandments and then the Beatitudes, and then we would afterwards read together the lesson for the day. But you know, it is a good thing to do. It was brought before our eyes the fear of God that we might sin not. The commandments. What are they? They are God's commands. And they do not become null and void. They are God's commands. And if we can put them briefly, they are something like this. That you and I have got to love God. His name, His day, His person, with all our being and all that is within us. We are to love God with a pure love. As well as that, we are to love our neighbor with a love that we love ourselves. And treat your neighbor, even if he's your enemy, with the same love that you'd like to have for yourself. You're a failure, aren't you? So am I. We are failures. And that's one of the hardest things for human beings to accept. And it's only God that can open their eyes to say to them, you're a failure. You can't love me because you love yourself too much. You can't love your neighbor because you love yourself in your own too much and your own pride. You can't love me. You're lost. So if you're still like that, you're in the situation, you are lost. As plain can be, whatever we may claim. But is there any hope of us getting such a righteousness that we are able to love God and love His law and such things as that? And we read verses like this, great peace are they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Well, we are so easily offended, that shows we do not love the law of God. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. Something in the ingredients of the gospel has been presented hasn't really got through into our hearts and our understanding. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. A plain statement in saying, here is God's law. It silences every man. It stops every proud man from rising his head and saying, I made it by my own effort. He has to come to that place that we cannot love other than ourselves. We cannot love God. Such is our sinfulness. So fallen are we, and we cannot love our neighbor. That is what it means to be a sinner. What is expected? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, whoever we may be. There is no difference. The same is expected of us all. And then that famous verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are we convinced of that? Have you ever regarded yourself as a sinner? You still regard yourself as a sinner. You should do. Still regard yourself, as far as yourself is concerned, as a sinner. And knowing that, like all mankind, of myself I have nothing to boast. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then right fear is born in your hearts. A fear of the profound holiness of God. A fear that is the beginning of wisdom. A fear which isn't a silly petrification of man fearing another man or nation fearing another war. And not that. But a fear of something that is pure and holy, and knowing I am rushing towards it. I know not if I have a day to live, or a year, or 5 years. I'm not able to say. But I am going swiftly towards that. And there is a fear coming upon my soul. Am I ready? And are you ready? I think in one way, it's more dangerous when we hear it so often. In one way it is. Are we ready to meet this God who is perfect and pure? Listen to another hymn that will help us. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. The fear of God. Evangelical people should be known as God-fearing people. That can be mistaken, I know. Nevertheless, it's better to err that way other than God's presumptuous people. God-fearing people. And lastly, the conversion of a sinner. There is assurance, there is peace. In verse 24, we have these words, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. let me go back to the headmaster's office, the old-fashioned type of office. Let me go back to the little group. And I'm asking a question, to say to one of the little boys. And I say to him, is there any possibility that you'll be able to justify your behavior to the headmaster? And he shakes his head, not the remotest, not the remotest. And as we wait for our time to stand before God, without the grace of God, without the intervention of God, is there any possibility that I will be able to justify myself when he says to me, explain your life to me, your behavior, your motives, your attitude, explain your life to me. There is no remote possibility that I can justify my behavior if I am without the grace of God. And then I see a little word there, redemption. Somewhere, somebody pays. Nothing is for nothing. It may be free, but it is not cheap. We pay for everything that is of great value, or it is paid for us. And then we come to this remarkable verse 25. Whom God has set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There's a picture for you. A picture of God. And this God here is saying, I am declaring my righteousness. My law is holy and just and good. I am declaring thy righteousness, O little planet Earth, and the little men and women called human beings. I am declaring my righteousness to their grubby little minds and their petty little ways and their brief little lives. I am declaring my righteousness to them. And isn't something rather frightening? And the fear of God can be in our eyes. And then we hear something else. Something he is setting forth. And what is he setting forth? Whom God has set forth in a reference to Jesus Christ. He is setting forth Jesus Christ. What he's doing is this. I am going to make some arrangements so remarkable that the guilty will become innocent, that the sinful will be clean, that the rejected will be received, that those far away will be made nigh, that those who are without hope shall have hope. How can that be? Look at my heart, God. You've opened my eyes sufficiently for me to see the iniquity of my heart and the treachery that's there. And look at my tongue and the poison of us that's there. Thou knowest me, Lord, altogether, and there is nothing hid from thee. And then the Holy Spirit helps me to turn my eyes upon Jesus Christ, and I'm astounded. What do I see? What do you see? Aren't you glad? My dear friends, aren't you glad that there is a Savior? Altogether lovely and without sin. Oh, if we could see him here. And yet, you know, he is here, mediated by the Holy Spirit. Many times we have felt him in our hearts. Many times you may have felt him draw near to you. There can be a seeing that's greater than the seeing of our ordinary physical eyes. A seeing of him. He is true. He is clean. He is without sin. What does he do? This word, propitiation, is such a wealth of a word. We know what it means. He's going to propitiate for us. He's going to placate. He's going to make peace. But we might say, but Lord Jesus Christ, the mess is unbelievable. The obstacles are insurmountable. The sin is iniquitous. Our hearts are vile. And yet he comes into this world, set forth. And he lives in this world, same conditions as us, a sinless life. Now this is the meaning then of the cross. We mostly know. It always encourages us to know again. Some perhaps will know for the first time. It's a remarkable cross. Jesus Christ is put there. Like many others, he was crucified. But you see, his crucifixion was a very meaningful one because he was there as if he was any one of us. The cross is not hell, no. But into the suffering of the cross, in some strange way, all the intensity and the quality of the suffering of hell is in that cross. In that cross. In that strange cross. Approach it carefully. Approach it cautiously. Approach it reverently. Approach it with humility. And never take it lightly. Whoever you are here tonight, consider this cross, this wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. What's he doing? He's had our sin put, imputed unto him. And what is there put on him is the wrath of God, the wrath of a righteous God, this righteous God declaring his righteousness. So what does he see? He sees in his Son the collection of all evil and vileness and cruelty and wars and venom and trickery and roguery and deviousness, all those horrible things that we know that are there on one spot in a way. And the wrath of God is careering towards him, towards his own beloved Son. It's as if his arms were outstretched to meet the onslaught or the wave of the anger of God. And here comes the wrath of God. The full penalty comes upon him. And the cross doesn't swerve. Neither his body wilt at that time. But he bears it. He bears a penalty of our dirty minds. He bears a penalty of our filthy lives. He bears a penalty of the sins of our lives. He bears it and takes a punishment for it. And no wonder he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the reality of the punishment of Calvary. One day, when perhaps revival is more amongst us, our hearts will weep at the very thought of such suffering. Our hearts and our souls will be melted at such love of a pure one coming to do such an ugly, ugly work as this, and yet so merciful one. And he bears it. And so, sin is dealt with. And the anger of God is met. Where do we come in? Where do we come in? Unless you come in through him, you'll run up against that wrath. And that wrath will land you squarely in hell, eternally. Unless you come to God, that righteous God, through him. It's no use trying to say to God, look at my standards. Look at my high ideas. Look at this, that, and another. I have not hope of my voice being heard. And my only possible way will be to come through him. So I look at him. His shed blood. The penalty paid in full. How shall I approach him? Verse 22 said, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and to all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference between any of us here tonight. No difference. How have you approached him? How do you hope to approach God? Are there still lingering in your mind ideas that you're not so bad? That you've been pretty good? That you've helped? If there's anything like that lingering still, don't let it, because faith in Christ must be absolute. Where can I get such a faith as this? I have a faltering faith of my own, but I can have faith in people or in a shop or a bank or a country, and I can lose my faith. Can I lose my faith in God? Yes, you can. Your faith. Your faith you can lose in God. because that faith wasn't going to save you anyway. Even though it was in Christ, that faith wasn't going to get you to heaven anyway. There is a faith which is his faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's faith. Begone believism, however sweet and nice it may be. It helps me none. But this faith fills my heart and my soul. It comes from glory and takes me one day to glory. But here on earth, it puts all my trust in Jesus Christ. So I come as a sinner to Jesus. And when that happens, when holy sorrow and repentance are there, you become a child of God. Now I want to close and I want to read a hymn. All the hymn, it's lovely. Let me read you these words. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. Have you? The wounds of Jesus for my sin, before the world foundations lay, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. I found that there is enough forgiveness for me in Jesus Christ. Father, thine everlasting grace our scanty thoughts surpasses far. Thy heart still melts with tenderness, thine arms of love still open are. Returning sinners to receive that mercy they may taste and live. That's the invitation tonight. But listen to these words. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless, mercy cries. For once you have come to him, and once his grace is towards you, that situation or your position before God always remains the same. You may be up and down in your feeling and in your moods. You may have failed him an occasional day. You may have pleased him another day. But if the real thing has happened, your position with God remains the same, because it is a perfect work and it is a finished work. With faith, now then, one or two of you might do this tonight. With faith, I plunge me in this sea. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither when hell assails I flee, I look unto my Saviour's breast. Away sad doubt and anxious fear, mercy is all that's written there. Do you understand mercy? Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health my friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn. See, if you go old and live to be old, and all the ones you knew have gone on, and you don't get any pleasure in your furniture and things anymore. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies. Father, thy mercy never dies. Fixed on this ground will I remain, though my heart fail and flesh decay. This anchor shall my soul sustain when earth's foundations melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love, a love that will draw my soul from my mortal frame, a love that will draw me into the arms of grace, a love that will bring me into glory, a love that will satisfy my love forever and forever. Fear God. It is the beginning of the understanding of the love of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, We thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray that searching souls may find thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.